And turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, as we're continuing our exposition. We'll just have to use this microphone. I forgot to put on my... Romans chapter 1, as we continue our exposition through this, the first of Paul's epistles. Remember, it's the first of the epistles, not because it was the first that he wrote. It is first because it is the longest epistle. And there are those in the early church fathers thought that it was placed first, or should be placed first, because of its importance. Perhaps no other book in all the New Testament is as important to biblical and saving Christianity as the book of Romans, because it encompasses everything. And so I want to begin reading with verse 16 this morning and go through verse 20 and continue speaking to you on the revealing nature of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, hear now the word of the living God. Let me just say before I begin reading, our English says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." But when you look at the New Testament text, which is written in Greek, you know what the first word is here? It's the word not. Not ashamed am I, Paul says, which shows great emphasis. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and grant us each one ears to hear this morning, not with our own preconceived ideas, but hear God speak to us through his inspired and errant, infallible and authoritative word. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, once more we have turned to you. We have turned from the voices of this world, these siren voices that would lull us away from your light and your truth. We have turned to the Word, your Word, the Word of your great self, the revelation of yourself. I pray now that by your Holy Spirit, that you will work deeply and effectually in each mind and heart here today. Cause us to hear your voice speak. For your people, may we be strengthened. For those outside of Christ, may this be the day in which they come to Christ and salvation comes to their home. And this I pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Beginning with verse 16, Paul launches into the book of Romans. Verses 1 through 15 have been introductory. He has introduced himself. He has introduced his calling, his apostolic burden. He has introduced to us the gospel. And in so doing, he has introduced to us the theme of the book of Romans. It is the gospel. Beginning with verse 16, he begins to unfold for us. And really, there are four major sections in the book of Romans. Apart, once you get past the introduction, which concludes in verse 15 of chapter 1. And the first major section, or the first major pericope of the book of Romans, starts with verse 16, and it will end with chapter 3, verse 21. And it drives home this one theme over and over and over and over again. And I won't get to that this morning, but I want you to understand that this is part of a pericope, a part of a section of Scripture that has a definite and distinctive purpose about it. Paul opens up with verse 16 and goes through verse 20, and he's going to deal with the revealing nature of the gospel. What does the gospel reveal? God is a God of revelation. Actually, we're going to center in upon verse 18 today, and verse 18 does not begin as our English translations have, as it has up here on the screen. Verse 18 does not begin with the word for. It actually begins with the Greek word apokalypsis, which means unveiling, the lifting up. Just as a sculptor, after he finishes his sculpture, he would cover it with a sheet, and then they would have an unveiling, and the cloth would be lifted up, and there is revealed to us the craftwork, the craftsmanship of the sculptor. That's the very meaning of this word revealed. It's found several times here in this passage. The gospel is very revealing. It reveals, as we have looked thus far, it reveals the power of God. It is not just the gospel doesn't have with it the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Need to understand that. It just doesn't carry with it God's power. There's something powerful, something dynamic, something explosive about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we saw, as Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Secondly, the gospel reveals to us the way of salvation. We've looked at that. People need to be saved. They just don't need to know about the Lord. They don't just need to know about the Bible. They need to be saved. They need to be rescued. They need to be delivered. And I've said this literally hundreds of times in the past 3 or 4 months now. The great need for our nation, the great need for our country, the great need for each one of you sitting here, and myself included, is not greater job benefits, more goods, more possessions. The great need of our soul is salvation. You need that above everything else, and the gospel reveals to us the way of salvation. And one of the things that has bothered me as I've gotten older through the years is that some of the younger generation have been ashamed of this word saved, because it's been made fun of in movies. You hear them, oh, and my neighbor, who is a moral man, and I love him and his dear wife, but he tells all the people in the neighborhood, but he does it in a joking way. He says, now, if you want to know how to be saved, see Earl here. And I said, yes, please do. Because the word saved is an excellent, a very biblical word. For by grace you have been what? Saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, even the faith by which you believe, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, secondly, the gospel reveals the way of salvation. Thirdly, it reveals to us the righteousness of God. And I don't have time to go over that, but it's in contrast to human unrighteousness. God is not like the gods of the ancient world, not like Zeus, or not like Jupiter, or not like Hera, or Venus. God is God. And He, the outstanding quality and characteristic about Him is that He is righteous. Absolutely righteous in every way. That's why his love is so great. His grace is so powerful. And that's why other things, which you're going to see in just a moment, are something to be feared. It reveals the righteousness of God. Fourthly, the gospel reveals the way of the Christian life. As he says in verse 17, "For in it," meaning the gospel, "is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." From faith first to last. We're saved by grace through faith. We are kept by grace through faith. We are sanctified by grace through faith. We shall end on heaven's pure shore by grace through faith. And Paul quotes the ancient prophet Habakkuk, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now we come to really the fifth thing that the gospel reveals. And this fifth element, this fifth thing that the gospel reveals is in verse 18. And I was talking with some of the young people. They're teasing me. "How long, Brother Earl, are we going to be in the book of Romans?" Well, we will be as long as we need to be in the book of Romans. I'd intended to finish up this section this morning, but I'm in the study, and there's so much here. And I said, "Oh, Lord, how am I going to handle your word? Am I going to handle it lightly? Or am I going to handle it faithfully?" And I want to handle it faithfully. So we're going to look at verse 18 this morning. Let's read it again. Verse 18. "For," actually, revealed, "the wrath of God from heaven is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The fifth thing that the gospel reveals is the wrath of God. Now, I know some of you may say, "Pastor, you know, this is the first Sunday of the year. Couldn't we have a more encouraging message?" I can't. As I thought about that, I thought there's nothing more appropriate than what we're going to look at this morning. Because immediately Paul begins to address humanity's real need. All this holiday season, the children especially, and some of you adults probably, "What am I getting for Christmas? What am I getting for Christmas?" And I remember when Caleb was a little boy, he'd say, "I know what you got for Christmas." I said, "No, you don't." He said, "Yes, I do." "No, you don't." "Yes, I do." And I'd say, "You don't know what Mom, you and Mom have got me for Christmas." "Yes, I do." And next day I knew I had it out of him. And he gets so mad at me. And the children have anticipated. And we "I want this. I want that. I need this and I need that." And these are felt needs. But what Paul is going to address here is the real need of all of humanity. And really, he's going to address, in one sense of the word, the starting point of all evangelism. And I want this year for us to be a year of evangelism. Every day should be a day of evangelism. But I want it to be this year a year of evangelism. There are four things I want us to see from verse 18 this morning. First of all, I want us to see an introduction to an unusual and neglected subject. An introduction to an unusual and neglected subject. "For the wrath of God." Oh, Pastor, oh, why do you have to deal with something so negative? I didn't write this. This is the inspired word of God written by a holy apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not my message. This is God's message in his word for you and for me today. Here is a concept that is rarely discussed in religious circles. I guarantee you, if I was a betting man, I'd call Las Vegas right now and put down a line and bet that not 5% of all the evangelical churches in the nation today will deal with the wrath of God, even less. It's unpopular. It is not garnered in the minds of the church growth experts to build churches. It's not intended to encourage people. But I want us to look at it today, and when we leave this section this morning, if you're a Christian, I want you to be encouraged. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to leave here encouraged. Okay? Here is a concept that is rarely discussed in religious circles, yet it is clearly and plainly spoken of and addressed in both the Old and New Testaments. One of the first heresies that arose in Christianity in the early century, first century of Christianity, was a guy named Marcion. And Marcion said, "Oh, how wonderful is Christianity. You see, the God of the Old Testament was a mean, hateful, ogre, hard, harsh, dark in every way. But the God of the New Testament is light and life and love." And he immediately sought to do away with the Old Testament, and he literally went through the New Testament and he said, "Oh, this book is too hard, we don't need this one. This book is too hard, we don't need that. This part of this book, we just don't need this." And he began to just cut and cut and slash and dissect the Bible. And the early church fathers rose up and said, "This is heresy, it is damnable heresy. The God of the Old Testament is not different than the God of the New Testament." This concept, this neglected and unusual subject, is clearly and plainly spoken of and addressed in both the Old and New Testaments. Not just to the unbelieving, but to believers as well. Let me read some verses very quickly. If you want to take notes, you can see these. In Psalm 78, verses 29 through 30, "So they ate and were filled, for he gave them their desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel." In that same psalm, later on down in verse 38 of Psalm 78, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned away his anger and did not stir up his wrath." Psalm 106, we find something else here. There are so many verses, verses 35 through 40. "But Israel mingled with the Gentiles and learned their ways." We should learn from ancient Israel. We don't learn the ways of the world. "But Israel mingled with the Gentiles and learned their ways. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters." Really? Yes. Ancient Israel began to get caught up with the gods of Palestine, the gods of Canaan, to the point at one point, Isaiah deals with it, Jeremiah deals with it. They begin to sacrifice their gods just like their children, just like the ancient Aztecs did their children to these heathen, pagan gods, so-called. And God is not pleased with that. "They even sacrificed," Psalm 106, verse 30, "Seven, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance." Psalm 106, verses 35 through 40. Proverbs 24 gives us an instruction, verse 18. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." Sometimes we have enemies. If you don't have an enemy as a Christian, something's wrong with you. Do not rejoice, Solomon says, when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord sees it and displeases him, and he turns away his wrath from him. Proverbs 24:18. Isaiah 60:10. I'm just really hitting the pinnacles, the peaks, throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament that deals with this concept of the wrath of God. Isaiah 60:10. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, God says, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. And then in Habakkuk 3:2, when Habakkuk prophesies the word of the Lord to ancient Israel, you have turned from the Lord, you have turned to your idols, I'm bringing a wicked nation down against you, Assyria is coming against you, Habakkuk cries out in Habakkuk 3:2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. There's so many other Old Testament verses I could deal with, but let me just touch on two verses from the New Testament before we get down to this passage this morning. You remember the voice of one crying in the wilderness, one named John. We call him John the Baptist. And he is out baptizing by the River Jordan, and people flocked. I mean, Jordan was not the most accommodating or commodious place. It was dry, it was barren, hot, heated desert. But there was a voice of God there. A spokesman for God. And people were tired of the formalism and tired of the religion of the day. They wanted to hear the word of God. They left their cities, their towns, their villages, and they went out to the barren desert area of Jordan to hear this prophet preach. And as people showed up, John didn't say, well, glad to have you. We want you to be happy. We want you to be fulfilled. We want you to feel loved. We want your self-esteem built up. We are so glad to have you today. We want you to have a wonderful relationship with God. Welcome. Is that what John said? No. He's out there in the water, and he looks up and he sees the crowd, and he especially sees the Roman soldiers. And notice these words. They're recorded in Matthew 3:7 and in Luke 3:7. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Pretty sobering, isn't it? Who warned you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why are you here? You just here for another religious spectacle, another religious moment of excitement, something new, something innovative? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then the last verse I want to deal with. How many of you know what John 3:16 says? Raise your hand. Come on, you know it. Say it with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that he believed. Should not what? But have everlasting. Everybody knows that. What a wonderful, magnificent verse. What a wonderful chapter. For God so loved, actually, the world in this manner, God so loved, that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, that the one believing in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. How many of you know what is the last verse of John chapter 3? That passage that so marvelously declares to us the love of God. How many of you know what the last verse of John chapter 3 says? Oh, we can quote John 3:16, and we tell people all the time John 3:16. But if we're going to be fair and faithful, we need to also tell them the last verse of John chapter 3. And listen how John ends this chapter. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, abides on him. Abides on him. Heaven reveals the wrath of God through the gospel, and to be faithful to the Word of God, it must be presented to an unbelieving world and even to a skeptical church. If a person does not, and I want you to listen to what I'm saying here. If a person does not understand the wrath of God, he or she will never understand, receive, or appreciate the gospel. Let me repeat that again. If a person does not understand the wrath of God, he or she will never understand, receive, or appreciate the gospel. This is how Paul introduces the gospel. This is how Paul starts the book of Romans. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' comment upon this. This is the first thing he starts with. There is no mention here of any experience. He's not talking in terms of the people's happiness or some particular state of mind or something that might appeal to them as certain possibilities do. But he begins with this staggering and amazing thing, the wrath of God. He puts it first. It is the thing he says at once. Here's the motive for evangelism. Here's the thing that urged and drove the Apostle Paul on. The Apostle is interested in the first place in man's relationship to God, in their standing in the sight of God, in their eternal destiny face to face with God. In other words, the gospel was preached by the Apostle, was never man-centered. It was always and invariably God-centered. End of quote. For the wrath of God is revealed, Paul says, from heaven. So we see, first of all, my first point this morning is that here is an introduction to an unusual and neglected subject. Secondly, here is a definition of an unusual and definite subject. Revealed is the wrath of God from heaven. What is this wrath? What is this wrath that Paul is speaking of here? Well, there are two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated wrath or anger. One is the word thermos, where we get our word thermal, thermometer. And it really has this idea of flashing, sudden, heated anger. But the other word that is used, it's actually used 10 times in this epistle, is the word orge. It's closely related to thermos, but it's different. It must not be mistaken as that fitful passion and rage which was so often associated with the mythological gods. The other night, I couldn't sleep, and I turned on the TV, and I was surfing to see if there was anything decent. And I saw, I forget the name of it, the Travels or the Journeys or the Labors of Hercules or something. I thought, this will be okay, you know. And it was an older movie, and we were taken up into Mount Olympus, and here is Zeus, and I mean, he is really angry, and he's shooting down thunderbolts, and here's Hera, the queen of the gods, and she's sneaking and conniving and scheming against Zeus, and these gods and goddesses are having an affairs with other gods and goddesses and humans and all this stuff. And I said, that is the world in which Christianity was birthed. The God of the Bible and the God of Christianity is not like these capricious and fickle gods, so-called, of the ancient world. This wrath that is spoken of here must not be mistaken as the fitful passion and rage which often is associated with the mythological gods so-called in the ancient world, or that which is often seen in mortal men and women. I remember standing one time as a teenager, and I was where I shouldn't have been, and I saw these guys fussing and arguing, and you know how teenagers can be. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I saw this guy. It was like a flash of lightning. He came in from the side, and some of you younger people might understand what I'm talking about. He sucker punched this guy. Just wham, hit him upside the head, and the guy's laying down there on the ground. And I'm standing there going, whoa, what are you doing here, boy? Well, this was sudden, irrational fit of anger. It's not like what you often see in men and women, mortal men and women. Sometimes people get mad and they'll just start cussing other people out. They'll get mad and they'll yell, they'll get mad and they'll threaten, they'll get mad and hit. This is not what wrath is here. Professor John Murray says, wrath is that holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of all His holiness. So we must not mistaken here this wrath that is spoken of as that which is akin to what we do oftentimes in the world. God's wrath is not a capricious or unstable, an arbitrary or an impulsive or erratic or a moody rage. I was over here at the Department of Motor Vehicles, and this little kid, to say the least, was pretty rambunctious, and he was getting me kind of irritated and on my nerves. And his mother kept yelling at him. She wasn't being a good mother. Parents, you don't need to keep telling your children over and over and over and over and over and over when you tell them, if you do that again, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to put you in time out. I'm going to spank you. And when you tell them that 10 times and you don't do anything, they know that all you're doing is lying. And she said, if you don't quit doing that, I'm going to put you in time out, or I'm going to spank you. She said a number of things. And the kid just kept getting on everyone's nerve. All of a sudden, she grabbed him and lifted him up and wham, right on the bottom. Well, she should have done that about 15 minutes ago and saved us all the... But it was capricious, it was random, it was irrational. God's wrath is not that way. His wrath is steady, it's deliberate, it is intentional. It is not thoughtless or irrational or uncontrolled passion, but it is a calm, a thoroughly rational, a resolved and determined mindset. And I don't know about you, but this needs to sober us up, which makes it all the more serious. God is not capricious. He just doesn't fly off the handle. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, they just flew off the handle? Or I've heard people say, I just flew off the handle. God never flies off the handle. God is patient, and His patience is not first and foremost with us. His patience is with Himself. He is controlled and deliberate about everything that He does. He just doesn't do things capriciously, arbitrarily. He's not fickle this way and that way, one way one day and one way another day, 1 minute this way, 1 minute the next way. He is steady. He is settled. That's why we can trust in Him in all of our varying circumstances of life. And I want you to see something else here as this definition of God's wrath is given to us. Notice, for the wrath of God is. Now, all of you speak English, and if you don't speak English, if you speak Spanish, there is a verb to be, right? And the verb to be here is not future tense. It is present tense. Paul didn't say, for the wrath of God shall be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He said, for the wrath of God is present tense, actively revealed. It's present, active, indicative. Now. That's why John could say, after giving us that glorious John 3:16, he could end that whole section. He that believes has life, but he that believes not shall not see life. But the wrath of God, present tense, abides upon him. That's why this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you maybe are just a nominal Christian, you've gone through the forms and you've gone through the motions, but you have no heart for Christ, you have no love for Jesus, you have no love for His Word, you have no love for His church, don't think you're okay. Don't think you're safe. Like the sword of Damocles, something is hanging right above your head. It is the wrath of God. It's not just reserved for a future day, though it shall be made known fully in a future day. But it is revealed now, present tense. The third thing, an interrogation of this unusual and neglected subject. And I want to ask this question because I hear this. I hear this often. Is not God's wrath contrary to God's love? I mean, how can God, who is a God of love, also have wrath? And in the minds of the world, in the minds of unbelievers, even in the minds of some of those who profess to be Christians, they can't reconcile this thinking. Wrath and love seem to be contradictory. But I want you to note, they are not contradictory. Essentially, last night I asked someone, I said, what is the opposite of wrath? What is the opposite of wrath? Think with me a minute. The people I asked were a little hesitant to answer because they knew. You never ask a question that you don't know the answer to, right? So they knew that I had an answer. So they didn't answer me. They were speculating about what it might be, but they didn't want to come out and say, what is the opposite of wrath? Well, some might say, well, the opposite of wrath is love. No, the opposite of wrath is not love. You know what the opposite of wrath is? It's neutrality. People see things. You know, it's interesting that sociologists tell us that we're living in such a society, we just don't want to get involved in things. And so, for instance, if you're in New York or in Chicago or Atlanta or some major city, and a mugger attacks you, or some lady is out in a parking lot at night, she's having to work late and she goes to her car and someone attacks her, you do not say, help, help. Because most people don't want to get involved. They may look and see a mugger stealing a pocketbook, a lady's purse, or swiping a wallet. Or they may see a couple of thugs beating up on someone and they'll just walk on. They know it's wrong. They know it's wicked and evil, but they don't want to get involved. That's why police and protection experts say to you ladies or anyone, if you are attacked or mugged by someone, don't yell, help, help. They say you should say, fire! Fire! Everybody start running then. But the opposite of wrath is neutrality. The willingness to do nothing about anything that is wrong. Some have questioned, how can a God of goodness and love also be a God of wrath? Actually, that's the wrong question to ask, whether you realize that or not. That is not the right question. What should be asked is this, and I want you to listen to me carefully. What should be asked is this. How can the God of goodness and love not be a God of wrath? Listen to Oxford professor. I'm not an Oxford PhD, so I like to use somebody that has more credibility than me. Listen to Oxford professor C.E.B. Cranfield. Quote, but a consideration of that the God of goodness and love cannot be a God of wrath might lead us to question whether God could be actually good and loving if he did not react to evil with wrath. He continues, for indignation against wickedness is surely an essential element of human goodness in a world in which moral evil is always present. A man who knows, for example, about the injustice and cruelty of apartheid or murder or rape or pedophilia and is not angry at such wickedness cannot be a thoroughly good man or woman. Right? If when you see evil and wicked injustice done to people and it doesn't stir you up and you just say, oh, doesn't involve me, and you just, well, you do not have a good heart about you. He continues, for his lack, that person's lack of wrath means a failure to care for his fellow human being, his fellow man. It is a failure to love. You see, love and goodness of necessity demands wrath. If you can look at the evil and wickedness, and I can't tell you how many times in my ministry this past few days I celebrated privately, didn't even tell my wife, she's had so many other 40 years of ordained ministry. And I cannot tell you how many times I've had to deal with people who have been sexually, verbally, physically, mentally abused. People who have had cruel and wicked injustices done to them. And there's been no one there to defend them. And they've carried scars and pain and sorrow. And I've sat there in my study and listened to people. And I've wept with them at the evil and wicked injustices that have been done to them. And if you can look at evil in the world, or you can look at injustices in the world, and it not move you and stir you to a righteous and holy anger, something is wrong with your heart. Love and goodness are not in juxtaposition or not in contradiction to wrath. The God of love and goodness, indescribable love, indescribable goodness, who loves, when he loves unconditionally. Praise his name for that. He's also a God of wrath. Learn this, my dear friends, that wrath and love are not mutually exclusive, but are part and parcel of the same righteous and loving God. A liberal theologian, if you want to call him that, C.H. Dodd, in 1932, published a book that rocked the world. And he said, any God that has any wrath or anger against him is not worthy of the God of the New Testament, not worthy of the God of Christianity. And immediately, men like C.E.B. Cranfield and others rose up in opposition to it. If God is not angry with wickedness and righteousness, it brings into question his own goodness and love. And so when Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it's not in contradiction. It's not in contradiction to the love of God. Fourthly, not only an interrogation of this unusual and neglected subject, but fourthly, an explication or elucidation of this neglected and unusual subject. To whom is this wrath revealed? Against whom is it revealed? For whom is it intended? Upon whom is it presently abiding and resident? Paul tells us here in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he's using men in the generic term to describe all of humanity. Against all unrighteousness or ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We're not going to get to the last part of this verse. We'll pick that up later. But I want to look at three things from the rest of this verse. Upon whom is this wrath presently? Present tense, abiding. The first thing that Paul uses, the first word that Paul uses, is the word ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, I think Professor J.B. Lightfoot is right. He says ungodliness are those sins that are against God himself. Those sins that are against God himself. I've not sinned against God. But you have, my friend. You've had other gods in your heart and life. You've let other things detract you from the beauty and glory of Christ. You've taken his name in vain. You've not worshipped him. That's what the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, is all about. It's about worship. It's not so much about a day. It's about worshiping God. It's about the fighter app verse that we begin with worship today. For you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And some of you think, oh, you've done your duty. You pop in on Sunday morning. You never open your Bible the rest of the week. You never pray. You never think about Christ. You've done your duty. And that's just God who created you. We're going to look at this in the weeks ahead. God is your creator. God gives you life and health and strength. You don't worship him. You don't put him first. You let other things come into your life. Jesus is put over here on the shelf. And when you need him, you pull him off and he helps you out. He's your good buddy. And then when you're out of that mess, you put him back over there and you go on your merry way. That's ungodliness. Plain and simple, that's ungodliness. Well, I've gone to church on Sunday morning. I've done my duty to the Lord. No, you haven't even begun to do your duty to the Lord. It's revealed against all ungodliness. And you've heard me say, even today, there are going to be places, sports arenas that are more full than the houses of worship all across our nation. Something is wrong. The second thing is unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's almost repetition, isn't it? It's almost redundant. The wrath of God from heaven is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Ungodliness, those sins that are against God Himself. Unrighteousness are those sins that are against mankind or humanity or against others. Again, Professor Lightfoot notes, these two categories comport or correspond with the two tables of law. The first four against God and the last six against human beings. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Where's Helen? With all your strength. And the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then, I'm going to just mention it, joined with those descriptive of all ungodliness and unrighteousness is this phrase, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We'll deal with that more with that later. I want to contend with you that there are no such thing as atheists in the world, and everyone knows there's a God, and there's several things that everyone knows, whether they're Christian or whether they're not Christian. And one of the things that makes God's wrath so serious is that they know these things, who, because when they knew God, Paul is going to say later on, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. What makes God's wrath so serious? It's not because of ignorance. It's because of what people know. They know, and they don't like to think about it. And so they suppress, they hold it down, they push it down. They don't want their comfort zones disturbed. They like certain things about the Bible, but other things they don't. So those they like, they... And those they don't like... They know what is true, but they suppress it. And I can tell you, this displeases the Lord. Some of you sitting here this morning, you know you need to repent. There's sins in your heart and life. You know you need to repent of. You're not willing to. You're suppressing the truth. Some of you know you need to come to Christ right now. Not tomorrow, not next week, but right now. And you're not. Some of you as Christians, you've got sins in your life that you need to deal with. And you're not. You know they're wrong. You're not willing to deal with them. You don't want to think about them. So you put them over here in this compartment and you go on with your life. But the Spirit of God keeps nagging and nagging. I'm not going to deal with that anymore, but let me just close out with this. And looking at these four things, we have seen, first of all, we have seen an introduction to an unusual and neglected subject. We have seen a definition of this unusual and neglected subject. We have seen an interrogation of this neglected and unusual subject, and we've seen an explication or further elucidation of this neglected and unusual subject. I close by saying this. Wrath is consistent with love. And this is seen most clearly where? Come on, tell me, where is this seen most clearly? Where? Cross. God so loved. That He did what? He gave His Son. We just celebrated the birth of Christ. But as I've said so many times, even in the cradle, the shadow of the cross loomed over it. All roads led to Golgotha's hill. God's love sent Him there. But also on the cross, God's wrath is demonstrated. It's found in that word propitiation. And Jesus on the cross, as He who knew no sin became sin. Sin was put upon him. He absorbed God's wrath in himself and thus turned it away from us. Praise his name. So two things. Believer, this morning, rejoice that though God's wrath is so horrible, by the grace of God and because of the cross, you will never taste it. Amen? You will never taste it. The Son tasted it for you. The Son absorbed it for you, so that God may pass by. The death angel might pass over you when he sees the blood applied. And then unbeliever, or nominal Christian, or the person who just occasionally comes to church. Oh, I believe in the Lord, but there's never been a change of your heart and life. You've never had the grace of God change you. The words of John the Baptist are so appropriate. Flee this morning. Flee from your sins. You know what they are. You know they're displeasing to a holy and loving God. Flee from your sins. Flee this morning into the arms of Jesus. Jesus loves sinners. He hates the self-righteous. He hates the hypocrites. If you're a sinner this morning, that's good news. Flee. Jesus loves to save sinners. Flee from your sin. Flee to Jesus. The last words I leave you with are these. Flee. Flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Oh Father, I have sought to be faithful to your word. I have sought to open it up and deal with it in a faithful way as to represent you fairly, honestly, as to represent what you have revealed through your apostle to us. I can only proclaim it. I pray that now, by the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ who sits at your right hand, and the work of the Sovereign Spirit of God, that you will work deeply in each mind and heart here today. For us who are in Christ, may we rejoice. Though the wrath of God is a terrible thing to think of and a concept to embrace, thank you that on the cross, wrath and mercy met. Justice was satisfied. And that Jesus bore our sins on the cross and took our wrath that we might never taste it again. Work in those who are outside of Christ. Help them to see that there is a great and fearful day coming and there is no escaping it. For the great day of the Lord's wrath has come, and the wrath of the Lamb. Who can abide it? Who can stand? May people today have serious dealings with you. May they come, throw aside their preconceived notions, flee from their sins, and flee into the arms of Jesus and find salvation full and free. And Father, this I pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.